at the book of Romans, and I'm going to attempt to do what no other preacher has done before, and that is preach more than two verses in one night through the book of Romans. So we'll see how that goes. We're going to be in Romans chapter 3. As I was considering where I wanted to go, this is a passage and really honestly a topic that it's been pretty heavy on my heart recently. I have a good friend of mine, actually. I was supposed to be on the phone with him this week. We couldn't make it work, so we're meeting next week. That is moving to Taiwan full-time to be a missionary. He and his wife are literally just waiting for the borders to open up. They have been waiting and waiting and waiting. Be praying for my friends, Zach and Allison. They are, as soon as those borders open up, they are packing up everything and they are moving their lives to Taiwan. And I have several other friends who have gone to the mission field as well. So it's something that is heavy on my heart and something that I've actually been involved in a number of times as well. I have not an extensive history with missions, but I have been involved in several mission efforts, whether that was as a missionary, someone that was giving towards that, praying towards that, what have you. A couple examples of what trips I've gone on, and I'll be honest with you in all of these and tell you some of the failings that I saw in these trips and how we can learn from them. When I was young, really the first missions effort I remember being a part of, and when I say missions, I'm not just talking about international missions, including local missions, stateside missions, and national missions as well. So my first trip was, let's say I was around 8 or 9. Our family drove all the way down to Atlanta from Kentucky, and then we flew out to Seattle, Washington. There was a church really in the heart of the Seattle area that did not have the finances to build, but the Lord was growing them. So we went out and helped them build a brand new as we could build building with no professionals. So there were some curved walls, but we did the best we could. And then we went out and engaged the community a lot for them. So getting to know the community, building relationships with them, helping to just grow what was already going on there. Been involved in trips to Eastern Kentucky. So where we lived was right on the border of Eastern Kentucky. We were Southeastern Kentucky, Somerset, Kentucky. Eastern Kentucky is in the foothills and in Appalachia. And if you have never been to that area, some would say it's a different world. Completely different. There is a lot of poverty there. Poverty that you would not anticipate being in the United States. There are families that do not have running water in the United States in Eastern Kentucky. So we were involved with several missions in there. There was one really small town called Wooten, Kentucky, which is a very country name. We were partners with a pastor there that ran a very, very small church that was reaching the mountain peoples there. We engaged them in all sorts of different things through archery programs, sports programs, just trying to engage the community in whatever way we could. And then I was involved with missions at kind of my teenage years in Eastern Tennessee. So it's kind of the same story as Eastern Kentucky. It's a very rural area. It's just a rough place to be in some places. Like for me, any time that I grew up and I saw a creek, I wanted to play in it immediately. This was the first time in the U.S. that I had ever been told, don't touch that water. It's no good. It's going to be game over if you get in that water, just because of the sanitation levels in that. So a lot of poverty there. We were involved with a mission that actually partnered with local schools. They had converted an old school to be a homeless shelter. We were helping to build that, engage with people in that area, trying to build that ministry up. Been involved in trips to Alabama after tornadoes to help with disaster relief. There is a church plant that the church I grew up in, the church where my dad is one of the pastors at, we were involved with a church plant in Columbus, Ohio, which, praise the Lord, after a couple of years, that church plant is now standing on its own feet, and it's planting another church that they are sponsoring. So we did a lot of just community engagement while we were there. We were networking throughout the area, sharing the gospel with as many people as we could meet, going on college campuses. And then I think the one that really stuck out to me the most and that hit me the hardest was my trip to Peru. So our church was involved with an unreached people group, and we'll talk about that in a little while, an unreached people group in the mountains of the Andes. It was the Chonkai River Valley. It was a collection of 5 to 8 villages that we were involved in this valley, stretching over a couple of miles, involved through the International Mission Board. So our entire goal was going in, raising up believers in the area and seeing them stand on their own 2 feet through church planting efforts, not where we sent a church planter in and stayed there, but where we raised up believers within the congregation, the community, to actually stand on their own two feet and lead the church. Our first few trips was just kind of getting engaged with them, getting to know them, getting involved with the area. But when I went, I only got to go one time, mostly due to finances. It was an expensive trip, and I didn't have the finances to do it, but I did. I had the option. My parents said one summer, you can do a vacation with us if you wanted to. You can go to church camp, or you can go to Peru. And I instantly said, I want to go to Peru. So my dad saved up with me. We both went together, which is just an incredible experience. If you can go and serve with a family member, do it. It is worth it. But my dad and I, we went to Peru. So we packed up just a backpack and a small suitcase full of stuff, and we headed to Atlanta to fly out. Customs, it was my first time flying internationally. I did not realize how big of a nightmare that was. So if you're going international, just be prepared to spend hours there. Especially when you're with Delta. Sorry if you work for Delta. So when we landed, I was kind of in for culture shock. It was the first time I had been out of the country. It was the first time I had really been to a massive city like Lima. And I was overwhelmed pretty instantly. I didn't obviously speak the language. I didn't know anyone there except for my dad and a few missionaries that we went with. In every respect, I was just blown away with what I was seeing. As we ventured out of the city, you actually pass, so the airport flies right over a place called Ciudad Joven, which I'll talk about later on. It is one of the most impoverished areas in the world. Tens of millions of people living in just the tiniest shacks and on the ground. Poverty is ridiculously low there. I mean, it is just insane. We ended up traveling hours and hours up the mountains. How many of you have ever seen the world's most dangerous roads TV show? Anybody? Nope. Okay, we've got a couple. I was on those roads. And one of my jobs, so this is interesting. I'm not on the live stream, so I can move around a little bit. One of my jobs, I was the youngest person on the trip. They put me in the back of the truck and said, if our tires start to go over the edge, scream. So I just leaned out the backside and looked over the edge of a 1,000-foot drop-off into a river, and I had to yell if we started going over. Luckily, we didn't do that, but it got close one time. It was terrifying. But we got up to the valley, and we started to get engaged with the people there. At this time, we had already been there for several years. We were starting to identify possible church leaders from believers that were there. But what I saw in terms of poverty and just brokenness was unbelievable. I had never really seen anything like that before. Eastern Kentucky is poverty for America, but I hadn't seen anything like this. There were people who did not have running water, had never seen running water, no electricity, all sorts of different needs, but the religious brokenness was even worse. It was a quote-unquote Catholic area, and when I say quote-unquote, I mean they had a priest that would come up once per year. They would throw a three-day-long festival and call it church. Everyone would get drunk, and then the festival was over. That was their idea of worship. That was their idea of what it meant to be a church. And so we had to combat that pretty hard. We ended up being there for 8 to 10 years. On this trip, I was only there for a couple of days. I think the hardest part of the entire trip was when a lady came sprinting out. She saw us in the village just walking around, talking to people. She came sprinting out of her home, came and grabbed us and said, through our translator, my husband is dying. Can you come pray over him? And that was one of the hardest moments I had ever seen. I had never witnessed someone dying right in front of me, and I had never been asked to pray over someone. And honestly, I confession time, I want to say I was the hero and did it. I didn't. I couldn't make it through it. I couldn't do it. I froze, and my dad led the prayer. I'm so thankful for the way my dad has led in that way. But it was hard. I had never seen anything like that. I had never seen the needs of people outside the U.S., the brokenness that was felt, and most importantly, their need of the gospel. We engaged with very few believers up there, and they were only there because of the amazing efforts that the Lord had been doing through not only our church, but other churches that had partnered with them. But out of the hundreds of peoples we met, there were just a few that would say that they were believers. So there is a need in this world for the gospel. There is a need for the love that the church has. And one of the things that I have been burdened by particularly recently is the fact that the church is not doing a lot about it. And when I say the church, I'm not specifically talking about Providence, but I am thinking about the church as a whole. What are we doing to see the gospel go out to the ends of the earth in fulfillment of things like Matthew 28, 19 through 20 of go and make disciples? What are we doing? many of us treat missions as an option. Many of us think that the call to go is just something we can do if we want to or if we're called to. But the command to take the gospel to the nations is a command to all peoples. All believers are called to take the gospel out. It is not about us. It is not about our great efforts and how great we can make our name. It is about taking the good news of Jesus Christ to people who have never heard it and do not know the hope that is out there. But we only will rightly understand our need to take the gospel out, our need to go to the nations, if we will truly grasp the problem of sin. That's why we're in Romans 3 tonight. John Piper has identified this as, in his opinion, one of the most important, if not a most important, passages in all of the Bible, because it fully presents the problem of sin and the solution of the gospel. So we'll be in Romans 3 tonight, starting in verse 9. And this is going to sound very ambitious, going all the way to verse 26. So hear the word of our Lord this morning, this evening from Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you have given us. Lord, the time to consider your word, consider the problem of sin, the beauty of your gospel, and our need to respond to it. Lord, I pray tonight that you would stir our hearts for the needs of the world, that we as believers would recognize that we were at once, like the rest of the world, in need of hope. Lord, I pray that you would burden us to see the gospel go to the ends of the earth. Most importantly, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in all that we say and do in this time. We pray all of this in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. So this is a lot to unpack. A lot to unpack, and we're not going to unpack all of it. Just going to confess that right now. We're going to really do the speedboat method here, where we're going to fly over the lake instead of the glass boat method, where you're just seeing every little detail. So we're going to move fast through Romans chapter 3 and just look at kind of the main bullet points of what's going on here and how it drives us deeper into the mission of taking the gospel out to the ends of the earth. So the first thing that we have to understand is the problem. So what is the problem that the world faces? Open question to anyone. Since we're not on live stream, I can ask any question. What is the problem that the world faces? Sin. Everyone should answer that. It's an easy question. We all get it in Sunday school. We got it. The problem is sin. Now, we cannot expect our hearts to be burdened for the needs of the world without first understanding that very problem. The problem that all of the world faces is the problem of sin. So here is the claim of this text that we have just seen. All of human history, every single person that has ever lived, ever walked the face of the earth, is a sinner. Now, that is not really a controversial statement where we live today, right? In Providence Church, we preach this pretty well, and we teach this well. that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's in Romans 3:23 that we've just looked at, Romans chapter 6, all throughout the book of Romans. We wouldn't argue with that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the claim of this passage. Now, there are people all throughout the world that don't know this to be the case. They don't know that they have sinned against a holy God. They don't even know who the holy God is. And we'll get into that in just a moment. But the claim and the assertion of the problem of the entire world is that all have sinned. And to sin, basically, if we were to boil it down in the easiest Sunday school answer we could possibly make, is to rebel against God. When we sin, we are breaking the commands of God, the law of God. We are rebelling against who He has called us to be. Now, there is a support for all of this. So if I were to look at you and say, all have sinned, I need some sort of support. And Paul offers it here in the preceding verses. The support is that all of the scriptures testify that this is the case. All of the scriptures show that all of human history has sinned. Now we go all the way back to Genesis 3 first. That's where we start. Adam and Eve take the fruit, they disobey the commands of God, and they plunge all of the world into sin. So this is the starting point. But that is not the only point throughout all of the scriptures that testifies that sin has come to every single person. Paul references a lot of different things, starting in verse 11 and going all the way to verse 18. The first thing that we see in 3:11 through 12 is a quotation of Psalm 14, 1 to 3. Turn over to Psalm 14 really quickly. Psalm 14, 1 to 3. He quotes it for the most part in Romans chapter 3, but let's read it in the whole. Starting in verse 1 of Psalm 14, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." The thrust of all of this is to say that no one does good. No one. No one does what is right in the eyes of the Lord. They do what is right in their own eyes. And that's Genesis 3 right there. Adam and Eve choose to do what is right in their own eyes versus what is right in the eyes of the Lord and plunges all of mankind into sin. Here's the support of all of this in verses 11 through 12. He lays it out in really just six bullet points. No one is righteous. Not a single person is righteous. To be righteous is to be right in the eyes of the Lord. No one, because of their sin, is right in the eyes of the Lord. And then to emphasize it, he says, no, not one. Not a single one. So there's no one that could kind of slip their way in there and say, well, most people are sinners. I'm not. I'm fine. Most people are unrighteous. I'm not. I'm fine, based upon my works. What the psalmist is describing, what Paul is emphasizing here, is not a single person that has ever walked the face of the earth, besides our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is righteous. Not one. Then he says, no one understands. So no one's righteous and no one understands the ways of the Lord. No one seeks after God. In our own sinful condition, we do not seek after God. We do not go looking for him in the things of the Lord. We walk in our own ways. We choose our own ways, our own desires. We do not understand the ways of the Lord. We do not seek him. All have turned aside from him. No one is walking towards God willingly in their own nature. They are walking away from him. They have turned aside from him. And the psalmist even describes their ways are worthless. It's vanity. It's foolishness. No one is righteous. Not even one. No one does good. In their own nature, in our own nature before Christ, we are broken sinners. So the claim is all of human history has sinned against the Lord. The support is all of the Old Testament scriptures. And then what we would have is the New Testament scriptures say yes and amen. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And this is just Psalm 14. You look at Psalms 5:9, the same thing is applied. Now we won't turn there just for sake of time, but Psalm 5:9 breaks down this very idea in verse 3:13. The sinner does not speak truth. So it says their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Jesus said in the Gospels that what we speak is a reflection of the nature of our heart. The things that come from our lips is a reflection of the thing that we love the most. And for the sinner, apart from Christ, it is lies. It is foolishness. It is damnation. No one is righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as we see in 3:23. Broken mankind cannot but speak the lies against the truth of God. And the final one, I'm just going to bullet point, because there is a lot of passages that are mentioned here in this section. So you look at 3:13 through 18. All of these different attributes of the person that is in sin against the Lord, the one that is not righteous, that are laid out here. Here are the places where it's emphasized. And it's important to remember, Paul is trying to drive home the point that all of the scriptures have laid out that everyone is sinful. And he's really trying to come at the Jews in this moment, because the Jews would say, we've got the law. And he's saying, no. The scriptures tell a different story, that all have sinned against God. Here is all of the different references in what would have been shocking to the Jews who know the scriptures well. He references Jeremiah 5:16, Psalm 143, Psalm 10:7, Proverbs 1:16, Isaiah 59:7, and Psalm 36:1. That's not just a few passages there. That is a lot of passages that are driving home the point that every single person in all of history is a sinner, has rebelled against a holy God. The way of the sinner is this, as one commentator writes, his tongue is tipped with fraud, his lips are tainted with venom, his mouth is full of gall, his tongue is a sword to run through men, and his throat is a sepulcher in which to bury them. The nature of mankind apart from Christ is death. Romans 6 really lays this out. Look over at Romans 6 really quickly. Just a couple pages over. 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the good news is in there, and we'll get to that in a second. But what does he say that the wages of sin is? Death. That does not sound pleasant, right? It's not like the wages of sin is a slap on the wrist, or the wages of sin is up, you tried really hard, try again next time. God is saying that the wages of sin is death, period. This is not something that is fun or pleasant. To sin against God is to bring yourself into the condemnation, into death. The wages of sin is death. And so what he is saying between Romans 3 and Romans 6 is that all have sinned and therefore all are condemned to death. But there is hope in that. Though Paul has just extensively laid out in Romans 3 in those large sections from Romans 3:9 all the way down to verse 20. And actually going back for just a second, because for the Jews, I'll make a point of this. The Jews would have said, but I have the law. I hold on to the law. That's fine for the Gentiles. They are sinners. You're right. But I have the law. Paul emphasizes in other portions of text that the law was added to show transgression, to show sin, so that we would be able to understand that we are unable to keep the commands of God. So all have sinned. And we are under the condemnation of the law. When you look at the law, and Jesus does this on the Sermon on the Mount, because there were a lot of people that say, I keep the law. And he just goes to talking about murder. He says, if you have anger in your heart, it's like you have murdered your brother. No one has kept the law. All have sinned. And all are condemned to death. So there is a problem. The whole world is plunged into sin and into death. But there is a solution. A solution that is laid out in Romans chapter 3, and that is the gospel. The first week I was here, and what I have heard consistently since I've been here from Pastor Ty is, we cannot understand the good news without first understanding the bad news. When you understand the depth of the problem of sin, you see the beauty of the solution of the gospel. So now that we see that all have sinned, all are condemned to death, we can look at the beauty of the gospel and just see how great that news is. Romans 3:21 says this, but now, and just pause right there for a second, this but now, it's a big shift here. Anytime you see, especially Paul, he loves to do this. is to throw a but now or a but or some sort of something in there like that to cut it off. To say, this is where you're at, but everything has changed. He's negating the problem of sin by introducing the solution of the gospel. But now indicates a contrast in thinking. He's no longer thinking the way that he was a few moments ago, but now he is moving into a different way of thinking. Look at verse 21, and we'll read back through that again. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If we just stopped, we only memorized and only read Romans 3:23, life would be pretty bleak. Or the first half of Romans 6:23, it would be bleak. Because Romans 3:23 does not specify anywhere where there's hope yet. You get to 24 and you see that hope. But if we just see all of sin and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, we have no hope. It is a bleak and dark place. And let's just pause there for a second. That's where the world is at, right? There are, and we'll get into the numbers in just a second, billions of people. This is their message. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are in death, and they don't even know it. But there is good news in all of this. The righteousness of God is given to sinners. The righteousness of God is given to sinners. We by nature are unrighteous people. We've just seen this all throughout the beginning portions of Romans 3. We are unrighteous. We cannot stand alone on our works. There are a lot of world religions, and all of the other world religions are built upon this in some way, of standing on what you can do. When you could do a case study of all of the world's religions, and you would find that this is the case. No matter where you go, the thinking is, outside of Christianity, that it's based upon something that I can do. Whereas the gospel says it's not about your righteousness, it's about the righteousness of God. It's not about what you have done, it's about what Christ has accomplished. This is the gospel that we look to, we believe in, and we base our life upon. So we by nature are an unrighteous people, and our only hope is that God would manifest his righteousness, would step in for us, to save us from our unrighteousness. So the good news is this. God, based upon what we're seeing in Romans 3, has manifested his righteousness to us. He has opened up a hope of salvation for us. The good news is there. The problem of sin is an even greater problem if there's no solution. But God did not leave us in our sin. He offered the solution of his Son. Now, he manifests this, as you see in 21 through 26, in several different ways. The first one is apart from the law. So this is done apart from the law. And you have to remember, he's pushing back against the Jews of this day who lived a legalistic life based upon the law. He's pushing against them, saying, I don't think you really get this law thing. I don't think you really understand and grasp the difficulty of the situation you're in. Salvation and righteousness given to us is apart from the law. This is to show man's inability. Like when we look about at all of the different laws, we are unable to keep any of them. It shows our inability to keep the law, and it shows the rest of the world their inability to keep the law. So it is our inability to save ourselves. We can stack up every good deed we've ever done, and I don't care if you're the nicest person on earth. Without Christ, you have no hope. Your works have accomplished absolutely nothing. You have no hope in your works. But Christ has not left us to our own ability. The law was given to show God's standard of righteousness. God has a higher standard than what we would have. He's showing who he is and what the problem is with our own nature. The second thing that he shows in this manifestation of the law is that it is confirmed by the law and the prophets. And really, this is an expansion here of it's not just the law and the prophets, it's all of the scriptures. that even though all of the scriptures say that all of human history is sin, they're also testifying that salvation is in God alone. This is where salvation is, in God alone. All of the scriptures have revealed the universal nature of sin and the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. It did not show men how to achieve their own righteousness, but it pointed to the coming Messiah. You see this especially in the book of Isaiah. It's constantly looking forward to this Savior, this Messiah that is to come to save us from our own sin, the Savior and Son of God who would himself provide the righteousness that God demands of men. So all of that to say, we cannot save ourselves. We need someone to step in. And all of the Old Testament scriptures are pointing forward to that. The third thing that he shows in this manifestation of righteousness, it's acquired by faith. The access to the righteousness of God is through our faith. Righteousness, again, means to be made right before God. So when we trust in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, we place our faith in him alone. We are clothed in his righteousness. Saving faith is not this simple acceptance or acknowledgement of simple truths, right? So we can say all day long, there is a God. I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. But the scriptures say the demons even identify with that. They would say, yeah, I know who he is, what he's done. Saving faith has to be something different than just saying, that's true. Saving faith is a complete shift of the life. It is setting aside the way that you formerly walked, trusting in the salvation and the righteousness that is given by Christ alone, and choosing then to pursue all that he has commanded you to. It is a complete reorientation. You know, you talk about repentance being this complete 180 shift here. You're going one direction, and then you turn and you follow the Lord. That is the idea of faith, that you choose to pursue the Lord. You are called out of your sin by God. Place your faith solely in him, and it changes who you are. Your life is different, and we are then clothed in his righteousness. So the message of the gospel is this. I've written this down just to boil down what Paul is trying to assert here in Romans. The message of the gospel is simple. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death. Period. Death. That is what we have earned in our own sin. But salvation is freely given to all who believe. Those who believe are justified, which means they are declared righteous. And that's an important term, really quickly. To be justified is God declaring you righteous, not you earning your righteousness. God has declared you righteous through the righteousness of his Son. By the grace of God, this is a free gift through the blood of Jesus Christ, who stood in our place as the satisfaction of the wrath of God by paying the penalty of sin through his own blood. This is what we stake our lives upon. This is what we stake our claim upon. This is the good news of the gospel. We see the problem of sin, that we are left to death, and yet God does not leave us alone. He sent his Son to stand in our place, to die the death that we deserved, so that we could be declared as righteous. And what greater news is there for a condemned sinner than the gospel of Jesus Christ? All the believers in this room would say that there is no greater news than the gospel. I feel confident in speaking for you on that one. There is no greater news than the gospel. It is the best, most important, most crucial news for every single sinner. But our gospel and our saving faith is not meant to be hidden. It is not meant to be hidden from the rest of the world. We are called to go out and to see the needs of the world around us. You look at parables that Jesus taught in talking about the fact that we are the light of the world, right? So you look at a light. Back in those days, they didn't have electricity, and I was really afraid today we wouldn't have electricity, which actually would have worked really well if I used this parable, because I could have used an illustration there, but that's neither here nor there. You look at the purpose of lights and candles back then. It lit up the whole house. They didn't flip on a light switch at night when it got dark. They didn't turn on their iPhones and shine a flashlight. They didn't have any of that. They had the small light of a candle, which if you've ever been in the middle of a storm, you're grateful for that. but it does not compare to the light bulbs we have today. But that was what lit up the whole home. And what Jesus is asserting is, if you're a light, why do you cover it up? Why do you hide it? It's like putting a shade over the light. It covers the light for the rest of the household. What sense does that make? What sense does it make to hide away the good news of Jesus from a world that is in desperate need of the gospel? A world that we would say, and as Paul would say in Romans 3, is dead in their sins. What sense does it make to hide away the only news of hope for the rest of the world? So the third thing we're going to look at is the need. Now, I didn't really read them off. The first two were the problem. Second one was the solution. The third is the need. The need. We live in an unreached world. Now, I'm going to share some statistics around kind of where the world is at right now. These are based on several different sites that you can actually go online and look at these things. If you wanted to, you can just Google unreached people groups, and it'll bring up things like the Joshua Project, International Mission Board. I think North American Mission Board has some stuff on it. There's a lot of great stuff out there. A lot of these were pulled from International Mission Board. I think they were a couple years old, so the statistics could have changed a little bit, but as you'll see, it's not good news. But the danger of sharing all of this is that we would see the needs of the world as just a number. And that's the last thing that I want to convey, is that people are just a number on a page. So I'm going to share these numbers with you so we can kind of understand where we're at. But it's important that as we go into this, we remember and remind ourselves that every single number we see here is an image bearer. Someone who bears the image of God and that is in need. So the first thing we'll look at is the physical needs of the world. Now, I had been in places like Eastern Kentucky, which is a very impoverished area. Places like Peru, which the poverty was just on a different level than what I had ever seen. There's all sorts of need out there in the world. One statistic, and I don't know how fully reliable this one is because it was a couple years ago, but 9.2% or 682 million people live in what would be considered extreme poverty. 682 million people throughout the world are in extreme poverty. And what that is identified as is living on less than $1.90 a day. 682 million people, and I spent that on breakfast. Actually, I spent a lot more than that on breakfast. Extreme poverty, $1.90 a day. More than 884 million people do not have safe water to drink. I had a friend of mine whose brother actually was an engineer and ended up developing wells and pumps that he could go to Africa with. And he started sharing numbers with me. It was unreal to think about the number of people throughout the world who do not have running water, and we take it for granted. Like, I'm sure, and I don't want you to raise your hand on this one, but my cousin is probably the worst example of this. How many of us just turn the shower on and leave it going for a little while and take for granted the fact that we have running water unlimited? I see some of you looking at other people, so you're telling on each other. My cousin is the worst about this, and I'm hoping he'll hear this so he'll learn from it. But he will turn the shower on, and he will sit in there for an hour with the water running. It's just unreal how much water he wastes. And we take for granted the fact that we live in a country where we have access to clean running water whenever we want it. But there are 884 million people who do not have safe water to even drink. There are more than 2 billion people that do not have access to basic sanitation. When I say basic sanitation, what I mean is things like garbage disposal. Right? When I was in Peru, we went up to this beautiful cliff. There was this massive condor. And if you've ever seen a condor, they're a lot bigger than you would expect. Like, I was thinking some dinky little bird, or maybe it was a little bit bigger, like a buzzard on the side of the road. That thing's huge. But as we reached the cleft of this cliff, I looked down and I found their garbage disposal. Right in the village. Just trash everywhere. And for us, that's unimaginable. That's just one thing that's meant in basic hygiene, basic sanitation, water treatment. 2 billion people in the world do not have water treatment. There are 2 billion people in the world that do not have a human waste disposal, which we would call a bathroom. When I was in Peru, we went to a place that was ironically named. It was called Baños. And the restroom that you used was just two cinder blocks that went into a river. 2 billion people. 5.8 million children younger than five die every year. 5.8. And of those, 450,000 die of something treatable like diarrhea every year. Like, we hear that and we think, I go to the store if I have a stomach ache or if I have something like that. I get medication, I'm fine in a couple hours. But there are children dying all over the world from something we would consider is treatable. There is, I mentioned CU.Hoven in Peru. It originally started as just people squatting on land. They didn't have anywhere to go. And actually, my Spanish teacher in high school, this is how I found out about it. I didn't even know when I went to Peru. My Spanish teacher used to be a missionary in Peru, and he was all throughout that area. It started out as a couple thousand people who didn't have anywhere else to go. So they started building little huts to live somewhere. And as of, I think, last year, it was tens of millions of people. Just handmade huts. Most of them don't even have a place to sleep. Just sleeping on the ground. No sanitation, no running water. It's just hillside after hillside of this. This is all across the globe. There are people in need everywhere. And as followers of Christ, we are called to run towards the poor and needy. Make no mistake, God does not say sit comfortably by while other people suffer from things that you can have a part in. God speaks pretty clearly in terms of the poor and the needy. He says, run to them. Do not neglect them. If you have rejected the poor and needy, you've rejected me. He's honest about it. And how dare us sit comfortably by when there are people dying all across the world from simple things that we would consider easily treatable. But there is something greater than the physical needs of the world. And that's the spiritual needs of the world. And if those numbers didn't break your heart, these will. In order to better identify the world, places like the International Mission Board and the Joshua Project break them down into what's called people groups. It's just a better way of kind of organizing the world around us. A people group is an ethno-linguistic group with a common self-identity that is shared by various members. So it's an ethno-linguistic group, not necessarily defined by countries' borders, by shared languages and people groups. Now, depending on what website you go to, you'll get different numbers on this. This is based on the International Mission Board's numbers. There are different numbers out there, but it proclaims the same message. So based on IMB, there are roughly 8 billion people in the world. That's going up a little bit. I think the number was 7.8 or something like that, billion people in the world. So they break them down into 11,937 different people groups. So we're looking at 11,937 rounded up to 12,000 people groups. Right now, there are 7,315 people groups, which equates to 4.7 billion people who are considered unreached. Now, an unreached people group, a UPG as they would identify them, is considered unreached when there is no indigenous community of believing Christians able to engage this people through church planting efforts. Now, if you wanted to get to the technical language of it, most unreached people groups fall within the category of less than 2% Christian. We consider people groups reached when we go over 2%. So there are 4.7 billion people in this world that we would consider unreached because 2% or less of their community are believers. 2%. And this doesn't even factor in the reality that many of these people are not discipled. Many of these people that claim the name of Christ have not been discipled. They don't know the things of the scriptures. They're just trying to make it on their own. The numbers get even worse, though. Of those 7,315 unreached people groups, there are 3,180 people groups, which roughly equates to 282 million people who are considered unreached and unengaged. So you have the unreached, less than 2% of their people group are identified as believers, and then you have 282 million people who are considered unreached and unengaged. A UUPG, unreached, unengaged people group, is one where there is no church planting strategy, there is no evangelical faith, there is no evangelical practice that is currently underway. Nothing. Nothing that is underway. No efforts being made, 282 million people who are considered unreached and unengaged. And just in terms of giving, there are some that estimate that the numerous mission efforts that are going on all across the world, the ones that are being conducted, of those 90 to 95%, if not higher, the giving that is going towards that, 90 to 95% of that is going towards reach people groups. So what we're saying is 5% or less of the money that we are giving towards missions is going to those that are already identified as reached. The unreached and the unreached and unengaged are part of a 5% or less of where we're giving and what efforts that we're making. There are hundreds of millions of people, maybe even billions of people, who have never been reached, and there is no effort in place currently to reach them. This is where we're at. This is the world that we currently live in. And if the physical numbers weren't bad enough in talking about running water and sanitation and all of that, this should break our hearts. As believers who take for granted the fact that we meet with other believers every single day, this should break our hearts. These numbers are alarming because there's billions of people who are identified in Romans as dead in their sin. The reason we looked at Romans 3 is because that's the story for most of the world. They are dead in their sin, and they don't even know it. They do not know that right now, because of their sin, they are condemned to eternity in hell, of which the suffering of this world does not even scratch the surface of what they will face under the wrath of God, and they don't know it. This is where we're at. Millions and billions of people dying every day from preventable diseases, a lack of food, a lack of running water, no safe living conditions, and all the while they are condemned to an eternity in hell, and they have no idea. They don't know that Jesus died on the cross for them. They don't know that there is hope out there. They don't know that salvation is in no other name but Christ alone. They don't know. And we're not even doing anything about it. Now, I don't want to downplay the current missions efforts. It is amazing to see what places like the International Mission Board, the North American Mission Board, and all of the other mission agencies that are out there, and even those who are going right now, who are not a part of any organization, but just say, I want to go because there's a need. Yes and amen to them. But there is so much more that the church can be doing, and I'm afraid we've grown comfortable in our own walls. I am afraid we are used to our way of life, our own creature comforts, and we are afraid of getting outside of those things. So what are we going to do about it? The answer is simple. We go. That is our calling. We go. My philosophy of ministry, so when the Lord called me to ministry in 2011, God said, this is where you're going. And I said, yes, Lord. Because I had other plans, but God had something different for me. When he called me, the first passage that I memorized and became my philosophy of ministry is Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded with you. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. The command is simple in that passage, go. Go and make disciples, go to the nations. Because as we have seen in Romans 3 and Romans 6, is that the nations do not know that they are dead in their sins, but we do. We have the message of the gospel. We stand as a light, so we go. This is not the great option. This is not the great, if you want to go, go. This is the Great Commission. Go. Do not sit idly by. Do not waste your time in your own comforts, refusing to get outside of your bubble because you don't want to be uncomfortable. Go. Now, that doesn't just mean international missions. That means everywhere. Everywhere. In your workplace, you share the gospel. In your home, you share the gospel. But if God is calling you like he's calling my friend Zach and Allison to go to Taiwan, to literally sell everything, because I remember being over at their house the day that they knew they were going. They started selling everything so they could pay for the trip. They gave it all up so they could go and live with a people that needed the gospel. God doesn't call every single person to be an international missionary. That's not your reason to punt on it, though. He's not called all of us to minister overseas. Because if you look at a chart for unreached people groups, there are people in America that are considered unreached. In our own backyard, there are people that do not know the good news of the gospel. There are people groups here. So we go. We do not stand by, but we pursue broken and needy people with the only hope. Turn over with me to Romans chapter 10 really quickly. Romans chapter 10, we'll start in verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the message of the gospel. No distinction. The Lord is the Lord of all. He gives out his riches on anybody who calls on him. But look at the question, the questions that are laid out in the next few verses. Verse 14, how then will they call on him whom they have never believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news? We have the message of the gospel here. For those of us that are believers in this room, we know it to be true. We know it's the only hope for the rest of the world. But how is the rest of the world to know if we don't go? How are they to know that they are dead in their sins, but there is hope in Christ Jesus alone if no one goes? So we are called to go. We are called to deny ourselves and go. A few points of application and we'll close here. How do we do this? Because I've had this conversation with people before and there's been some pushback because we like our comfort. And the first thing that you do is you have confidence in the gospel and not in yourself. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. We have confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ that it truly does what God says it does, that it saves sinners, it redeems them from the pit of hell. And when you have confidence in the gospel, when you truly believe it, when you allow it to change your life, you will refuse to sit still while other people sit where you were. So have confidence in the gospel. The second thing, we should feel a true burden for the needs of the world. Our hearts should ache based upon what we've heard. Our hearts should be broken by the fact of just the physical needs of the world. And they should just be torn out of our chest because of the spiritual needs of the world. We should be broken. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. This is what Jesus did. None of us deserve what Christ accomplished on the cross. No one. We are all sinners. None of us deserved it. And yet he came and laid down his life for us. And we are called to do the same. To put our life on the line for the sake of the gospel. Whether that's job security or that's your life security, on the line, put it on the line because that is the greatest expression of love. Laying it all down to see Christ Jesus proclaimed to the ends of the earth. The third thing is deny yourself. Deny your comfort. Deny your wants for the needs of others. When you understand the overwhelming needs of the world and just how insanely beautiful the gospel truly is, you cannot hide it. You will refuse to sit still in your comfort while sinners die all over the globe, having never heard the gospel. Deny yourself. Sharing the gospel is hard. Every time I have an opportunity, I want to say that I take advantage of it, that I'm confident in it, that there's no problem. That'd be a lie. There is this internal struggle and battle within me every time that I get a chance to share the gospel because I'm afraid of people sometimes. And if we're all honest, that's kind of where we're at. It is a hard and scary thing to share the gospel. And it's even harder to decide, I'm going to sell everything so that I can pick up and move across the globe. That's not easy. But when we understand the needs of the world, and we truly trust in the sufficiency of Christ alone, we'll do it. We will go. I had a dear friend of mine. He was my roommate in college. He wanted to go into the military. And we'll wrap up here. Wanted to go in the military. Wanted to be in the Army. He's currently in the Army. He is an Army Ranger right now. This is absolutely insane. He does all sorts of crazy things that I would never imagine. But I asked, and I won't say, well, I can say his name. I'll ask Bryce. I asked him one day, and I said, where do you want to go when you're deployed? I was really hoping he would say nowhere. That was my hope, because we're close friends. I love him dearly. I wanted to know, where do you want to go? And what he said, at first made me mad, and then it just broke my heart. He said, wherever the fight is the worst. I just stared at him. Because who says that? And so I asked him the question, why? Why do you want to go where the fight is the worst? And his answer didn't make sense to me until a couple of months ago. He said, because I know that's where I'm needed the most. A lot of people asked me why I wanted to come here. Not specifically Providence, but the area surrounding Atlanta, in Atlanta. Because I want to be here for a long time. People ask me all the time, why did you want to go there? And a couple months ago, when God decided, hey, you're moving, and it was a quick move, when God said, this is where I'm calling you, I understood what Bryce was saying all those years ago. Why did I want to go to Atlanta? Because that's where I felt I was needed the most. Because the city is hurting and in need of the gospel. I don't know where it is for you. It could be your home. It could be your workplace. It could be around the globe. Wherever it is, be faithful. Have confidence in the gospel. Refuse to sit in your comfort while other people die without the gospel. And go where you feel God is calling you and what needs you the most. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time in your word. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be heavy for the world. That we would see just the physical needs and be broken, and then see the spiritual needs, and that you would tear us apart. Because the world needs you. And many don't even know it. Lord, I pray for those that are in this room right now, that their hearts would be stirred with a longing and a desire that is insatiable to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Lord, we pray for those missionaries that are already all across the globe. We think of the believers that are currently right now in the Middle East in the midst of the worst persecution they have ever faced. We pray for boldness. We pray for safety. But most importantly, we pray that your gospel would go out through this and that your kingdom would be expanded. Lord, don't allow us to get comfortable. Break our hearts for what breaks yours. And then send us to the ends of the earth. We pray all of this alone for the glory of your name.